Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our study will focus on verses 11 to 15. Once again, before we begin reading our text, let me remind you of what Paul's doing here in terms of the teaching style that he's employing. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, Paul introduces each of the four sections following verses 1 through 5 with the word therefore. His aim is to teach his readers what he has to say in bite-sized chunks, as it were, stacking one truth upon the next, as opposed to giving it all to them at one time. In this case, the word therefore connects the next bit of teaching to what he's already written in verses 1 through 10. He's basically saying, in light of the fact that we share this great hope of putting on our glorified bodies and having the Holy Spirit as God's pledge to that effect, and in light of the great courage that such wonderful truths give us, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul begins this section by saying, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we do, in fact, work hard at our craft. We work hard to persuade others. He says, God knows that we're sincere, and I hope you know this as well. He wants them to understand, as we've discussed already, that unlike the many false teachers who were making inroads into the church to discredit Paul and his companions in the eyes of many, especially the Corinthians, Paul wants his readers to know that he and his companions came to them not so that they might receive any accolades, not so that they might be put on a pedestal and exalted above other mere mortals. They came to them in sincerity and truth. This is actually just a reminder of what Paul's already written back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 14. You can go there and follow along. Remember what Paul said? He said, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul simply wants the Corinthians to know yet again that there is this symbiotic relationship between the teacher and those who are taught. The teacher is proud of those to whom he delivers the truth, and those who receive the truth are also proud of their teacher, not in a sinfully proud sort of way, but in a way that recognizes those who have taught us have done so in spirit and in truth. They've done so from a genuine heart that loves the Lord and wants to see the truth promulgated at every turn, and those who teach take great pleasure in seeing the word as it has its effect in the lives of those who are being taught. Paul, again, wants to drive home this point that while his detractors would attempt to persuade them that he and his companions' motives were impure, that they were ministering to them for personal gain, he wants them to know that nothing could be further from the truth. As he writes here in verse 12, he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Now, this is also something that Paul said before. Go back to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3:1-6, just the first part of verse 6. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now again, Paul just wants his readers to contrast his ministry with the ministry of those who placed far too much emphasis on appearance as opposed to the heart. Now, this is certainly nothing difficult for us today. We can see all kinds of ministries that routinely spring up in our midst that are all predicated on the idea that we need to appeal to people's sensory notions. We need to be good in appearance. Mega churches make their stock and trade on what they look like, how they're perceived by people. It's all about what's on the outside and rarely about what's on the inside. We see this time and time again. What's called ministry and worship is actually focused far more on appearances than on the heart. This was certainly true of the Pharisees as well, was it not? It's also true of the false teachers that had come to discredit Paul and his companions, but the Pharisees were the ringleaders in this sort of thing. Look over at Luke chapter 11. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 43? He said, woe to you Pharisees! Why? For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. As you know, the Pharisees were very fond of dressing in their finest clothing, and they would go out into the marketplace and they would walk among the people, not really shopping for anything, not really wanting anything except the adoration and the accolades of those with whom they would come into contact. They enjoyed the chief seats in the synagogue for the same reason. They wanted to be seen as important. They wanted to be seen up front as being large and in charge. They wanted people to see on the outside what was simply not true on the inside. How do we know it wasn't true on the inside? Well, Matthew 23. Go there. Here we have another woe. Matthew 23:27-28. Matthew 23:27, the Lord says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is true of most religiosity. I've known a fair number of religious people in my lifetime. You have too, no doubt. People who claim to be spiritual. I'm spiritual. I tend to be more religious than most, and yet there's no indication in their lives that Christ has made any change whatsoever in them. Mere religiosity is always consumed with appearances, mainly because those who engage in that sort of thing have not actually been transformed by the grace of God and given a new heart that longs for nothing more than to worship and adore Him. The truly transformed heart really cares nothing about perceptions. It's rooted in reality. I am who I am by the grace of God. And because I am what I am by His grace and His grace alone, I'm going to do my dead level best, sure, to present myself in a way that's honorable to Him, in a way that lends credit to the work that He has done in me, is doing in me, and will yet do in me. But my sole motive is to make much of Christ and not much of myself. My sole motive is to make Him known while I fade into obscurity. I want you to ask yourself whether or not you might be guilty of this as well to one degree or another. How much of what you do for the kingdom and cause of Christ is more virtue signaling than actual heartfelt devotion to the Lord? How often do you talk the talk even when you're not walking the walk? What kind of legalistic practices do you engage in? Not because they actually promote your spiritual growth in Christ, but because those things make you look or sound more sanctified than anyone else. Folks, this is a big problem, even among those who profess Christ. Instead of just wanting to put our best foot forward to, by all appearances, look the part of who we actually are in Christ, we resort to all kinds of sanctimonious measures to make ourselves appear to be more than we are. Need I remind you again, we're all a bunch of nobodies, making much of the only somebody who is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You might impress the gullible by all of these man-made rules and regulations, all of these pigeonholing of yourself into these various dogmatic stances that have no real support in Scripture. You may talk like a walking Bible, but if it's not real on the inside, what did Paul say about his own ministry in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13? He said, I can know all things, I can do all things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. What is he at that point? He's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He's simply someone who's good at the talk, but not so good at the walk. Have you ever wondered why so many megachurches today receive far more commendation for their aesthetics and sensory components than on the actual worship and feeding that they're blessed to enjoy each week? Just talk to somebody who's engaged in one of these huge churches that has all the bells and whistles, all the greatest music sung by a professional praise team, and they've got sound and they've got smoke machines and they've got the lighting system and everyone is just enthralled by what they're doing. Have you ever thought for just a minute to compare that with the preaching that's going on at the same time? The preaching is usually vapid. The preaching is usually just milquetoast designed to promote, again, this feeling of spiritual health in people. It's meant to coddle them. It's meant to convince them that they're okay. When the truth of the matter is, none of us is okay without the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will be okay unless we're fed a steady diet of the Word of God, rightly divided and responsibly applied. Like Paul's detractors, there are so many who are concerned far more with appearances than with the heart. Puritan pastor and author John Flavel, unless you're Sinclair Ferguson, he's John Flavel. I've also heard John Flavel. He probably doesn't care at this point what you call him. But John Flavel wrote an excellent little book entitled Keeping the Heart. I would highly recommend that book to you. It's been routinely lauded as one of the greatest Christian books of all time, and for good reason. It's a book that is written exclusively on the condition of the human heart. Listen to what Flavel says, commenting on Proverbs 4:23, which, by the way, reads, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Flavel wrote this. He said, "The heart of man is his worst part before it's regenerated. and the best afterward. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be, principally fixed upon it. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Here lies the very force and stress of religion. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate of heaven a straight gate. I pray that all of us might be more in tune with our hearts, far more than we are with our appearances. If you are blessed with enough years on planet Earth, your appearances aren't going to matter anyway. As I've said before, I get up and I look in the mirror and I'm like, that's not the same guy that I remember 30 years ago. It's not the same guy I remember 10 years ago. Because of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, which is one of God's great physical laws, everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos. Everything goes from new to old. Everything goes from being new and fresh to being rotten, putrid. It's true of us as well. You young people who are laughing, your time's coming. But this is what makes an examination of the heart so important. If we focused nearly as much on our heart as we do on this, think about how spiritual we might truly be. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you." Translated more literally, Paul's saying, if we appear crazy, if we appear like we're out of our minds from time to time, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. So what's Paul talking about here? I couldn't help but think, is Paul admitting here to some kind of emotional instability? Is Paul mentally unbalanced? The answer is no. One of the primary concerns expressed by Paul's detractors was that he was a little bit too fanatical for their tastes. As one commentator asked, what kind of man would risk his life to preach a sermon to a riotous crowd seeking his life? What kind of man would go back into the same town where he had been stoned and left for dead? What kind of man would endure the things that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following? Remember how he started that whole list of things that he had endured for the kingdom and cause of Christ? He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And then he goes on to enumerate all the trials and afflictions that he had endured during his ministry. In Acts chapter 26, then Roman governor of Judea, Festus, made a similar observation. In verses 24 and 25, we read about this particular exchange. While Paul's making a defense for his gospel to King Agrippa, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. How did Paul respond? He said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. The simple truth of the matter is when Paul was preaching the gospel, he was passionate, which sometimes was misunderstood to be a sign of being unhinged. Paul says, I am passionate, and it might sound like the rantings of a crazy man, but that's not so when I'm talking with you. He says, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. I think John Calvin explained this phenomenon best when he said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture, he says, supplies him with the means of doing both. I have to admit that I've kind of gained this persona over the years. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I ask them, why don't you ever come talk to me? I'm in my office. On Wednesday, I'm there all day. Just come on and pop on in and talk to me. And they're like, oh, no. No, I'm not coming to talk to you. Why? Because I've heard you talk to me every Sunday. And every Sunday you get in the pulpit and all you do is yell. You're very passionate. It seems like you're unhinged at times. And I'm not going to come in and subject myself to that. Why would I? But those who have bravely stepped across my threshold and sat in the chair across from me, what have you discovered? Totally different, right? I'm just an average guy. I'm just a fellow nobody who will sit there and talk to you about anything and everything you want to talk about. And guess what? I'll do so in calm, patient, measured tones. You might even get the idea that I can be a friend instead of the guy standing up here yelling at you all the time. This is what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, some people think that I'm unhinged. Some people have misappropriated their opinion of me, and they say that I'm this, that, and the other thing based upon what they've seen in my public ministry. That's not me at all. Sure, I'm that way when I'm in a certain frame of mind, but when it concerns you, I'm there for you. If I'm crazy, it's simply a demonstration that I'm crazy for God. Some of you will recall Martin Lloyd-Jones saying that Christian preaching is logic on fire. We who preach have been called and gifted to stand in the pulpit, not to give a book report, not to give a lecture, not to stand here in some drab, ho-hum sort of way and recite basic biblical principles to you. We stand here and we preach to you, as Baxter famously said, I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. We stand here as mouthpieces for a thrice holy God. We stand here with the awesome recognition that what we are doing is having God speak through us to you for your equipping to do the work of the ministry. Why would we not be excited about that? Why would we not be passionate about that? And I'll just say this, any man that stands before you and says, thus saith the Lord, who's not passionate about what he's preaching, I would have severe reservations concerning where that man's heart actually is. Now, of course, you can go fully to the other side of the spectrum as well, can't you? I mean, some people stand up and get angry and get loud because they want people to look at their appearance and see the show that's going on. I can assure you that never happens when I'm in the pulpit. I'm excited because I get to do this for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm crazy about Him. Some people say I'm crazy in more ways than that, but primarily I'm crazy about Him, and that's going to show. We have the awesome privilege of speaking forth the words of life. We've been enlisted to be God's sounding board and mouthpiece. I've been given the awesome responsibility from God's word to equip you, to exhort you, to convict you in a way that demonstrates the reality of who He is and the importance of what He's come to teach us in His word. I share the sentiment of Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. And note carefully at the beginning of verse 14 of our text, note carefully whom Paul credits for his ministry, whether it's his impassioned public ministry or his sedate private ministry. He says, the love of Christ controls us. There's your motive. It's all about the love of Christ. Spurgeon said this. He said, the gospel to the Christian is a thing of power. What is it that makes the young man devote himself as a missionary to the cause of God, to leave father and mother and go into distant lands? It is a thing of power that does it. The gospel. What is it that constrains the minister in the midst of cholera to climb up that creaking staircase and stand by the bed of some dying creature who has that dire disease? It must be a thing of power which leads him to venture his life. It's the love of the cross of Christ which bids him to do it. With some people, when they give Christ anything or do anything for him, it's dreadfully forced work. They say the love of Christ ought to constrain us. I do not know that there's any such text in the Bible. I do remember one that runs thus: the love of Christ constrains us. If it does not constrain us, it is because it is not in us. It is not merely a thing which ought to be. It must be. The love of Christ should exude from your every pore. The love of Christ should be that which characterizes every word you speak, every action you take. The love of Christ is what should motivate you to give the gospel to those who so desperately need it in this lost and dying world, and nothing but the love of Christ should be behind that. All of what Paul's written to this point is not difficult. What is difficult is applying it. It's not difficult to acknowledge what he has written, because it's fairly simple. It's really kind of gospel 101 kind of stuff. I wish I could say the same for what he goes on to write, because what he goes on to write has been the source of considerable confusion and debate among professing believers for centuries. And let me just say this. I hope that by the end of my message this morning, I hope you're asking yourself the question that I've asked for decades now, which is, why is this so difficult? It should not be difficult. It's difficult because people cherry-pick the scriptures. It's difficult because people do not have a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God. It's difficult because we're not Berean in our approach to the scriptures. We're not doing what is required of us, especially those who have been saved for any length of time. We should all know these things. And I'm not condescending to you. I'm not speaking down to you to make you feel bad. I'm just saying it's time. If you don't understand what we're about to cover, I'm going to make it as clear as I can. And then your argument will be with Scripture, with the Lord, and not with me. Okay? So what you need to do, I want all of us to tighten your pew belts. There aren't any. That's okay. Figuratively. Screw down your thinking caps. And we're going to take a little exploration into some of the deeper parts of our theological views. What am I talking about? Paul goes on to say, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The question that naturally arises from this text is this: did Christ die for all men everywhere without exception? Or does the word "all" here mean all without distinction? That is, without regard to Jew, Gentile, slave, barbarian, Scythian, free man. Most of us were likely taught from a very young age that Christ died for every person on planet Earth with no exceptions. How many of you were ever taught that? Christ died for everybody. Okay, hold that thought in your mind. And let me ask you this. Have you ever seriously pondered what the ramifications of that are? If you seriously ponder this, you're going to find out that theologically there are three primary views of the extent of the atonement. And I'm going to go through each of these in a fair degree, but again, there's only three primary ways of looking at this. There's the universalist view, there's the hypothetical universalist view, and there's the, here it comes, the limited atonement view, or as I prefer, particular redemption, right? Now, again, I want you to think very seriously and very methodically, because this is the way I'm going to present this. Let's look first at the universalist position. The universalist view of the atoning work of Christ posits that Christ died to redeem all humans everywhere and at all times. And there are a couple of places in Scripture that seem to teach this. Passages like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The phrase "the world" is understood to be a reference to all men everywhere without exception. 2 Peter 3:9 is another very popular go-to for the universalist. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." What about 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul tells Timothy that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? I could go on. There are a couple of others, but universalism basically teaches that Jesus' atoning work actually saves everyone. Of course, as I'm sure you understand as well, this simply cannot be true. If Christ actually died for all men everywhere, then just answer this: why all the references to hell? If no one ever goes there because Christ died for them, then why is hell even a mention in the Scriptures? Why do we have repeated warnings to repent and believe as a means of escaping hell? If the universalist position is correct, then everybody who lives on planet Earth at any time gets a free pass because Christ died to secure their salvation. Why would Jesus himself prophesy about the day when he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Why would he say something like that if he died for them? Well, the simple answer is he wouldn't. And what about these passages, though? What about John 3:16? Well, that's the easiest one to debunk of all in terms of a universalist understanding. God so loved the world, everybody in the world, now all kinds of people in the world, not just Jews, Nicodemus. He loved Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, Greeks, slave, free. He loved them all, and he died for all kinds of people. If you read the whole of John 3, what do you find? You find Nicodemus coming to the Lord at night, wanting to better understand how salvation works. And the Lord, the first thing he tells him is, "You must be born anothen. You must be born from above." Nicodemus, not understanding, said, "Wait, what a minute. I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" No. And then Jesus explains the rebirth of the Holy Spirit to him, and how mysterious it is, and how it's the Spirit's prerogative to regenerate whomever he will and to leave in sin whomever he will. That's the total understanding. And oh, by the way, "whosoever believes" is a very bad translation. It's a participle. And it literally reads, "those who are believing." How? In the way described in verses 1 to 15. How are they believing? They're believing as a result of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. They're not believing because they just decided one day, "I think I'll believe today." They experience the rebirth and they believe. What about 2 Peter 3:9? That's really easy too. "God is not slow concerning his promises usward." Who's us? Go back to 2 Peter 1:1. He's writing to the beloved, to those who are of like precious faith as we. What does he begin 2 Peter 3:1 with? "Beloved." He's writing to believers. He's simply saying God is not slow concerning his promises to his children. He doesn't want any of his children to perish, and they won't. What about 1 Timothy 2:4? That gets a little more esoteric. That talks about the permissive or prescriptive will of God as opposed to the decretive will of God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, for example, and yet the wicked die. God's permissive will would be that every man would believe because of the kind of God he is, not because he's decreed that. Again, if God decrees that all of us live by virtue of Christ's death, then there's no need for hell. There's no need for all the commands to repent and believe. There's certainly no reason for believers to be told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling and make your calling and election sure. If Christ has died for all in a universal sense, then none of that language is even remotely acceptable. If you're looking for what is, in my opinion, the best refutation of the universalist position, in addition to the scriptures themselves, I would highly recommend John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He actually wrote that particular book as a refutation of universalism. So, seeing that universalism is a non-starter, what about hypothetical universalism? While not as out of bounds as universalism itself, it's still quite problematic. How so? Hypothetical universalism gets its name from the hypothesis or the suggestion that Christ's death was sufficient to save everybody who ever lived, but it was only efficient or only works in those who will believe. So what's wrong with that view? Well, it's really simple. Again, if you understand the whole of Scripture, you understand that to suggest that Christ's death merely made salvation possible places the onus for one's salvation on whom? On me. If Christ died to make salvation possible, it's the same as a lot of preachers will say, the devil voted against you, God voted for you, and yours is the deciding vote. That's garbage theology. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible. I mean, according to Ephesians 2, what's our status before we believe? We're dead in trespasses and sins. It was read just this morning. But God made us alive. We didn't do that ourselves. This theory suggests that while Christ shed enough of his blood to save every last person who will ever live, whether it actually applies to each individual is up to them. What was really shocking to me is there are still those in the Reform camp, though, those who believe that God and God alone saves on the merits of Christ's work on the cross alone. God gives faith to believe. God regenerates us through the power of the Holy Spirit, causing us to go from deadness and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. They believe all that, but they still like to argue that Christ's death could have saved everyone. I don't mean to rain on anybody's parade, but you do understand that that language is meaningless. It's meaningless. If Christ's death was ordained by God as the means of saving only those who were numbered among his elect from before the foundation of the world, then we have a problem. Any language that suggests it could have done more is just not necessary. When we covered this in our studies of systematic theology, I presented the example of the grocery store shopping list. Anybody remember that? Let's say I send you to the grocery store, right? And I want four things. Now I want you to think in terms of God's eternal decree concerning who would be redeemed among the people who lived on the earth, right? I want you to redeem four things at the grocery store. I want eggs, milk, bread, and cheese. That's it. Thinking back to God's ordination, I want that one and that one and that one and that one. Of course, exponentially multiplied to fit the number of God's elect. Knowing what each of these items cost to the penny, I give you the exact amount that you need to purchase those four things. Why? Because I've already determined that you're not going to get anything more. You're purchasing, you're redeeming four things, and they cost this much. I give you that amount to redeem those four things and nothing more. Could you then walk into the grocery store thinking, I could buy everything in here? No. Why? You don't have enough money. And to buy anything beyond the four things I've already ordained that you buy is to exceed what I've commanded. Because I ordained that you would purchase only those things, and I gave you only the amount of money necessary to carry out my will, you can't place any language regarding potentiality into that equation. Well, potentially I could have gotten mustard. No. I didn't ordain that you get mustard. I ordained that you got those four things. Remember, here's the crux of the matter. Remember, God doesn't exist in the realm of the potential. God never reaches a fork in the road where he has to decide based on external factors whether to go that way or that way. The road that God is on, figuratively speaking, is as straight as an arrow. God does not exist in the realm of the potential. He exists exclusively within the realm of what he has sovereignly ordained according to his perfect, immutable, and inviolable will. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, another good book. See Robin over here taking notes. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He said, if we concentrate on the thought of redemption, we shall be able to perhaps sense more readily the impossibility of universalizing the atonement. What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we're placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumphant note of the New Testament whenever it plays on the redemptive chord. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood, Revelation 5:9. He obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. He says the atoning work of Christ should not be considered as anything less than the effectual accomplishment which secures the salvation of those who are its objects. Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. Look, I want to go along to get along as much as anybody. I get why some within the Reform camp want to make this sufficiency argument. They simply don't want to diminish the tremendous value of Christ's blood. But here's the thing. That's not what I'm doing. I'm simply saying that there's nothing hypothetical to God. God either ordained it or he didn't. God didn't hypothetically do anything. The scriptures consistently speak of God's actions in terms of reality, not possibility. The atoning work of Christ is of infinite value. But to whom? Some of you here, there might be unbelievers here this morning. I can say to you till the cows come home, God's blood is of infinite worth. And I mean it. There's nothing comparable in terms of its value than the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your sins and mine, believer. But do I expect the unbeliever to believe that? What does the typical unbeliever think about the value of Christ's blood? It's worthless. The unbeliever, in his or her unbelief, is content, whether they realize they're doing it or not, to consistently trample underfoot the blood of Christ and consider it no special thing. Not so with the believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the blood of Christ is beyond compare. Its worth is worth more than anything in the entire created realm could ever be worth. We're not saying that it's not, but it's only worth that for those whom Christ died. Listen to Dr. Matthew McMahon here. He's writing for A Puritan Mind. It's kind of a website repository. People write articles, people comment, people, you've probably been there, if some of you have anyway. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Some desire to purport that Christ's death could have been efficacious for all, but that it was intended for his elect. And this seems to follow suit with the Synod of Dort. What these men and Dort were expressing is the constituted nature of the value of the atonement. Jesus Christ's atonement for sin was of infinite worth. If God desired, he could have saved everyone, and the same atonement that saved his elect could have saved a million billion worlds. Hypothetically, of course. But here's the rub. The scriptures never speak hypothetically in this way, ever. Instead, they always speak of what Christ did and what Christ accomplished, not what he might have done or could have done." And you see, there again is the crux of the matter. The question is not what could Christ have done. God could have just made us all sinless. Right? What need would there be for Christ at that point? There wouldn't be a need for Christ. But he didn't do that. God could have taken us to glory the moment he saved us and left this world to all the reprobates. He didn't do that. He did something else. He leaves us here in our current condition so that we can be salt and light to all the reprobates who still need to hear the gospel. God could have done this. God doesn't exist in the realm of shoulda, woulda, coulda. In fact, I don't want a God who exists in a realm of possibility. And I know that strikes at the very heart of a lot of New Age thinking in the world today. God is a God of possibility. No, he's not. God is a God of absolute, inviolable, immutable certainty. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when he said in eternity past, "That one's mine," pointing to you. Aren't you glad that he did that and he can never change? This, of course, leaves us with the last position. Dun, dun, dun. Limited atonement. Particular redemption. Now, before you tune me out, I know there are a lot of people, they've been saved a great number of years. There are a lot of people that call themselves four-point Calvinists. I agree with you Calvinists on every point except that L. I can't do that. Can't believe in limited atonement. You're limiting what Christ could do. And I'm like, oh, no, no. I'm not limiting what Christ could do. I'm touting what Christ did. And oh, by the way, you who don't believe in limited atonement, you also limit the atonement. The Arminian limits the atonement. To whom? To whosoever will believe. Folks, that's limited atonement. We limit it to those whom God has declared to be his own. Yeah, but you get that from John Calvin. You don't get that from Scripture. Oh, no? Look at John 10. People say all means all. All always means all. I love the way, who was it? The guy that did Coral Ridge Presbyterian. Who was that guy? D. James Kennedy. He had a funny way of illustrating the logical fallacy there, because he's like, yeah, we say all means all. We say it all the time. No, we don't. We say other things all the time, right? You do something and your spouse says, would you stop? You do that all the time. No, because a minute ago I was doing something else, right? Kids do it when they come home. I want a cell phone. Why? Because everybody has a cell phone at school. Everybody? Well, no, not everybody, right? All the kids do this. Remember what your parents used to tell you? If all the kids would jump off a bridge, would you do the same, right? In the scriptures, all does not always mean all without exception. All, more often than not, means all without distinction. This is a big problem back in the first century, especially. The Jews think they have a corner on salvation. If you would be saved, you must become a Jew. Then they find out, wait a minute, Christ died not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles. So you're saying Christ died for all kinds of people. Yeah, all kinds of people. But John 10, there in verses 14 through 16, Jesus says very clearly, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. That right there. That my own. What does that imply? It implies what he's about to say next, but we could take it just at face value. He knows his own. There are some who are not his own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for everyone. No. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, which again is a reference to the Gentiles, right? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Does that not imply that there are still others outside of the flock? It does. Down in verse 26, what does Jesus say to the Jewish leaders relative to their salvation? He says to them, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. John 17, as Jesus is praying on the night of his betrayal, who does he say he's praying for exactly? John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples who were with him at the time. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for those who would believe. As a result of what? As a result of the infusion of faith that God would give them following their regeneration from the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who believe. You only believe because God determined that you would be given ears to hear. You only believe because God was pleased to pluck you from the common lot of humanity and place you onto the solid rock that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few more examples. Matthew 1:21. We heard this referred to last week. Matthew 1:21, citing Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, Matthew writes of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save everyone. No. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28. We're told that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for all? No. For many. For many. In Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Again, for all? No. Jesus says, for many. For forgiveness of sins. In Acts 13:48, We have an excellent reference which supports the teaching that Christ died for both Jews and Gentiles alike. When Paul officially turned to the Gentiles, explaining Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 49, how it was always God's intention to save, quote, all kinds of individuals, including Gentiles, we're told that what? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and all of them were saved. No. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when were they appointed to eternal life? What does Paul write in Ephesians 1:4? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now let me just ask you. Again, I've already had you put your thinking caps on, tighten your pew belts. With all of this in mind, I want you to ask yourself, so if God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, if we are the elect from before to the foundation of the world, and yet we know that hell will be populated, we know the way that leads to destruction is wide, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it, would you agree that this group of elect is finite? Not so with the universalist. I mean, it'd still be finite, but not in the sense that we think of being finite. Certainly not so with the hypothetical universalist who insists that many more could be added. When you take this exacting number of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, not one was left without being redeemed. Not one was left out of his eternal plan to save them. Not one can be taken away. John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. So none can be added, none can be taken away. What is that? It's God's limiting the atonement to his elect. And if you still, even after all of this great scriptural evidence, if you still insist, yeah, well, Christ, he could have died for more people. I want you to hear just how nonsensical that sounds. He couldn't have because he didn't. And he didn't because it was not in God's sovereign eternal ordination that he would. Only the objects of his grace, marked out from before the foundation of the world, will ever come to redemption in Christ. Well, I don't like that, you know, because that means some are beyond being savable. See, there's the beauty. None of whom God intends to save will ever be beyond saving. The beauty is, you and I don't know who they are. We don't walk around. Are you one of God's elect? Now, why don't we do that? Because we don't know and they don't know. I didn't understand these deep theological issues before coming to faith in Christ. I understand them now and I make a big deal out of them now because it's important that we get this right. This will affect the way you minister to the lost. If you're lost here this morning, you will not walk out of here. I hope you don't. Saying, well, I guess I'm just a hopeless case because I guess I'm not one of God's elect. Not to your knowledge and not yet. What happens if tomorrow or today, God willing, what happens if today you make a profession of faith? It's like I've told you before about the gate that leads into the narrow way. You know, there's this really splendid gate, and above it, what does it say? Enter in all you who will. So those inclined by God's Holy Spirit to walk into the narrow way, they see it as a wide open invitation. You should see this morning the gospel as a wide open invitation. Come, be reconciled to God or die in your sins. But the minute you walk in to this gate that says, enter in all you who will, you turn around and look at the other side and what does it say? Elect from before the foundation of the world. Don't apologize for God. God has the right over the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Whatever he makes of you is his call. If you care, you'll pray that he has made you into one of his own. If you don't, there's no amount of blood anywhere, even Christ's own blood. It's like that hymn we sing, that atrocious hymn we sing. There is a fountain filled with blood. There's not! Christ shed his blood to redeem God's elect, and they were so redeemed. There's no need to envision in our minds this fountain that's just continually flowing. God's own son shed his blood once for all. All who? All of his own choosing. All of his sheep. All of his children. Now go back to our text and let's read it in light of what the scriptures teach with regard to the nature and extent of Christ's atoning work. And remember, context is key in every study of God's word, and it's especially important here. Paul writes in verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls us. Us who? Specifically, Paul and his companions, but more generally by extension, all who believe. We're all motivated by love. Having concluded this, that one died for all of us. Therefore, all of us died, which is a reference to the old man being put to death. There's another indication that it's not talking about all without exception. And he died for all of us, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. For whom did Christ die and rise again from the grave? For his sheep, for believers, for you and me, if you're a child of God this morning. Paul's not referring to all men in general. He couldn't be. He's referring only to the recipients of his grace, the beneficiaries of his shed blood. I realize this is probably more than some of you bargained for this morning. You're like, why can't we just talk about love? Why can't we just talk about Jesus? And we are. It's critical that we understand these deeper truths so that we'll be able to frame the gospel in its right context. Listen to what John Owen famously argued. Some of you have heard this before, probably many of you. And it's so good. I mean, Owen is... You read Owen too long and you'll be standing on your head gargling peanut butter reciting the Greek alphabet backwards, but he's a hard read. He is. He's a hard read in most cases. But stick with him, because then you find little nuggets like this. Listen to what Owen said. Christ died either for all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Let me read that again. Christ died either for all the sins of all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. In which case, it may be said that if the last be true, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If the first be the case, that Christ died for all the sins of all men, then why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? If the second be true, that Christ died for all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. Even logically, it makes sense. And I know there are a lot of people, well, we don't depend on human logic. We do. God gave us a brain. We have the wisdom, thanks be unto him, to know that 2 + 2 = 4. Without that, we wouldn't enjoy any of the creature comforts that we enjoy, right? God gave us an intellect. Use your intellect, especially when it comes to rightly dividing the word of God. Aren't you glad that we have a God who does all things according to the purpose of his sovereign will and not according to the whims of his fallen creatures? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that in Christ your salvation was marked out from before the world ever began by a God who foreloved you? And no, by the way, according to the Ordo Salutis, he not only foreloved you, but he predestined you. And he not only predestined you, but he justified you, called you, justified you, and what? Glorified you. Aren't you glad that it's all done in his perfect plan of redemption? I am. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on you? Some people would say, well, I don't like that. I want it to depend on me. It's like Augustus Toplady once said, you can't even cure yourself of a toothache. How do you think you can deal with your immortal soul? As Jesus said again in John 6, he died for all whom the Father has given him. And I pray that even more this morning in linear time, I pray that even more are given to the Father, are given by the Father to the Son. Don't stop evangelizing the lost and dying world around you under the guise of, you know, I've known people in the cage stage of Calvinism. They're fatalists in everything they think, say, and do. And, well, if God didn't mean for them to be saved, they're just not going to be saved. Doesn't matter whether I approach them or not. That's not how it works. We've been commissioned to go out into the world with the gospel, making known the name of Jesus so that some might be saved. Might God be pleased to use his word to that end just this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.